Congregation of Lord Jesus, if I knew that this was the last time I would ever preach the gospel to any mortal man, I don't think I would change the subject. I think I would stick to the text of this morning. Because there are some things of such awesome and transcendent importance that they simply cannot be impressed too strongly on the hearts of God's people, especially those like our young people who are privileged to be born in the covenant fellowship of the Church of Christ, and yet may not realize the tremendous seriousness of the issues that confront them. And so today I want to give you something to consider. And it's well stated here in Psalm 50, because the mighty one God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. Now, there are three reasons why we can be absolutely certain that the judgment day will one day see us all standing before the white throne of Jesus. The first reason is that God has told us so in His Word. You know, that's one of the things that God began to say to man right after the fall. The Bible says Enoch the seventh from Adam began to prophesy, and his words are as follows in the Bible. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds. And you can go right down through the Old Testament, and again in all of the prophets, this tremendous theme of God's great day of judgment, when we will all stand before His throne to give an account of what we have done in the flesh, is clearly and repeatedly stated. The prophet Daniel says there will be a river of fire coming from Him, with thousands and thousands attending Him and myriads of myriads standing before Him. What an incredible sight that will be. And yet you and I will be there. The prophet Amos says the day of the Lord will be great and awesome. Who can endure it? And so all the way down through the Bible, God has been saying to mankind, not only in word but also in deed, that that great day of judgment is coming. The great flood of Noah was simply a pointer that pointed in the direction of the great day of the judgment of God. The day in which Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown was just another pointer pointing in the direction of the great day in which we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But then when the fullness of the time was come, God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And you know, of all the prophets that God sent to this world, not a one of them ever spoke so often or so awesomely of the day of judgment as the Lord Jesus Christ did. If you want to really feel the terror of the Lord, then you have to read what Jesus said, because He said it more clearly than any of His servants, the prophets. Jesus Christ sent out His disciples two by two, we are told in the Bible. And He knew that they were going to face all kinds of persecution and affliction. And you might have thought that on that day He would give them encouragement and He wouldn't mention this subject of the great day of judgment. But you know, that's exactly what He did mention. He said, I tell you now, don't be afraid of those who are able to destroy the body and cannot harm the soul, but I tell you who to be afraid of. You're going out, you're going to face all kinds of dangers. I tell you, be afraid of the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus Christ is with His disciples one day, and Peter makes the great confession, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you might have thought they'd have had a party that day and as a celebration, and that Christ would never mention this terrible thought of the day of judgment. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He reminded His disciples that they had to take up their cross and follow Him, because they faced the great day of the judgment of God. So over and over in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this theme. The last great sermon that Christ ever preached, at least half of that sermon, you'll find it in chapter 25 of the book of Matthew, is devoted to an awesome description of what it will be like when he comes in his glory and all the Father's angels with him, and he sits on his throne, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then, of course, you have the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ who followed after the example of their master, and in every single one of the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, you have a reminder of the judgment day of God. In the last day, says Peter, there will be scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? He says, they don't realize that he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But he says, that day will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt in a fervent heat, and all the works of the earth will be burned up. And so we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that's the first reason. The second reason why we know there's going to be a great and awesome day of judgment is because, as the psalmist says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has blazed forth. Now you say, where in the world did that happen? At what time and in what place was it that the glory and beauty and the majesty of the Holy God blazed forth? When did God shine forth out of Zion? Well, Paul tells us in Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, he says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And where was that wrath of God revealed? It was revealed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. People sometimes say, I don't understand how a good God could ever send people to hell. And I say, well, if you have troubles like that, you better go and study the cross a while. How could a good God allow Jesus, the one and only sinless man in the history of the world, to die on that terrible cross? How could God allow that? Well, the answer is, God is not only kind and gracious and loving, but he's holy. And because he is holy, sin had to be paid for. And the only way in which he could be both just and holy and loving was to send Jesus Christ, his only Son, to die on the cross. And so we know that God's wrath against sin is a terrible thing. And we know it because Jesus Christ himself had to endure it. And so it really is true. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, says Paul, wasn't revealed back in the Old Testament. That's the funny thing. People think it was. They think, oh, the Old Testament God, he was the God of wrath. Quite wrong. It's exactly the opposite. God never did really reveal his wrath until the New Testament, when it was all poured out on Jesus. The Old Testament was just symbolically poured out on the bulls and goats, but when Jesus came, it was really poured out on him, and so God's wrath is revealed, and that's the second reason why we know there's going to be a day of judgment. And the third reason we know is because the Bible says he will summon the heavens above and the earth beneath to judge his people. For the hour is coming, which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God, and shall come forth, the Bible says, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of damnation. That's going to happen because Christ is going to come on the clouds of heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead are going to be raised up. And so God has told us over and over, and he has shown us his wrath in the cross of Christ, and he has warned us that the day is going to come when we will be summoned to appear. Did you ever get a summons? I remember some years ago I got a summons in New England. I didn't want to go there and appear before that judge, but I had to go because I knew if I didn't go, they'd come and get me. It was a speeding violation. But I had to go because I had a summons. And I'm telling you this, that even if you could flee the country, if you had a summons and didn't want to answer, you'd decide to flee the country. You might get away with it when it comes to man. You might not. But you won't get away with it when God summons you to come before His judgment seat. That summons, no man will decline. Well, now the second thing I want you to notice in this psalm is what I might call the awesome issue involved. Because the psalmist says that you're going to end up on either one side or the other. First of all, in verses 7 to 15, he describes God's people. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am your God. And I do not reprove your sacrifices. And so here is a group that God owns as His people. And this passage ends by saying that they will call upon Him in the day of trouble, and He will rescue them, and He will save them. And so on that great day, which is going to come when the wicked are saying to the mountains, oh, please fall on us. Oh, let's have a terrible earthquake. Let the earth swallow me up. Anything to get me away from the awesome sight of this holy Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Bible says that in that day, we who belong to the Lord will call upon Him and He will answer us. And we will cry out to Him and He will hear us. And why is it? Is it because we have any merits? Not at all. Is it because we bring a sacrifice? Yes, but there's no merit in bringing the sacrifice, and that is very clearly brought out. Now, this is all in Old Testament ceremonial language. That's right. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. That's an Old Testament way of saying, don't forget that I am the one really who supplied the sacrifice that you brought. You brought a sacrifice, and the Lord God says, I didn't reprove you for that, and I didn't reject your burnt offering. No, it's continually before me. But He's saying, don't you forget, I'm the one who gave you that sacrifice in the beginning. And in New Testament terminology, that means, yes, we are saved because we bring the sacrifice of Jesus Christ before the Father. We claim Christ. We come under the blood. We say, here, Lord, I bring you the Lamb. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's my righteousness, and God accepts it, but He reminds us, He says, well, don't forget, really, you're not the one giving that sacrifice, I am. I'm the one who did it. God says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. How can you then give me anything? We don't really give God anything. You see, the true believer rests entirely upon grace. It's all unmerited. There's not one stitch, as Spurgeon used to say, of your own handiwork in the celestial garment of your righteousness. It's all a gift of God. And that's the one company. They are saved by grace. And they offer God the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and they pay their vows to the Most High, which is another Old Testament way of saying they have faith plus good works. They really believe, and you can tell they believe because it makes a difference in their life. You know, faith without works is dead, the Bible says. You have to believe in Christ, but you have to believe, really believe, in such a way that it makes a difference in the way you live. Because if you don't have any results, you don't have faith. Now, that's what he's saying in Old Testament language. And so on the one hand, you have these people who belong to God. And they're going to be delivered on that day. And they're not going to have anything to fear. They're going to call upon Him in the day of trouble, and He's going to rescue them so that they can honor Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I sure want to be one of those. That's what I want more than anything else in this world. More than anything else, I want to be one of those people who call upon Him in the day of His wrath, and He answers them. But now there's also those who say they are believers and they're not. And the Lord describes them like this. What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? They say, Lord, Lord. But that's all there is to it. And how do we know that's all there is to it? Well, just notice the attributes and qualities of these people. They hate discipline. Do you hate discipline? Now, if you're a true believer, you don't hate discipline. And if you aren't, you do. That's one thing I've discovered as a minister of the Word of God. If the heart isn't changed, there's no way you're going to make a man accept discipline. He's going to rebel against it. He's going to clench his teeth. And he's going to fight you every inch of the way. But if he really is a believer, his heart has been humbled and he's come under the blood of Christ, he's going to say, well, Lord, it's going to be hard for me, but Lord, you tell me what I should do and I'll try to do it. You tell me what's wrong with me, Lord, and I'll accept it. It may be very difficult for me. It may be a slow process, but I'll never rebel against your word. And if your servants, the elders, or the pastor come to me and talk to me about what your word says, I'll never be rebellious. Well, that's not the way these people are. They hate discipline, and they cast God's words behind them. They say, oh, away with that rubbish, and they throw it behind them, and they pay no attention to it. The second thing you notice about these people is that they like the company and fellowship of unbelievers. Now, I want to ask you today, as a member of this congregation, are you in that category? If you like the fellowship of unbelievers, then you better take a good look at your own heart. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. That was one of the things that certainly happened in my life when I became a Christian. I found that I did not like the fellowship of those people that I used to be with. I was uncomfortable with them, and I wanted to get out of their fellowship and into the fellowship of godly people. And if that hasn't happened to you, well, my friend, there's something wrong with your taking the covenant of the Lord in your mouth. Now, that doesn't mean we go out of the world. That doesn't mean we don't associate with unbelievers at all. It's not a matter of association. It's a matter of fellowship. And if you can spend a night in happy fellowship with unbelievers, well, then there is something radically wrong with you. Guarantee you that. And then what about your mouth? Do you talk the way the unbelieving world talks? You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. You see, these are characteristics and traits of people who have taken the covenant of the Lord in their mouth, but it's not really in their heart. It always grieves me when I hear it said that some member of the church talks just like people of the world. It ought not to be. It's wrong. And so I want to ask you, when you're on the job, when you're away from the church and you're on your job and you're on your task, do you talk the way the unbelieving world does? About holy things? About family life? About sex? About all sorts of things? Do you talk the way this ungodly generation in which we live talks? I know what it's like to be in that world. And I know how hard it is to hear all these ungodly things and not be affected by it. But I'm asking you, do you say those things too? Well, these people, you see, they've taken the covenant in their mouth. But they don't really have the covenant in their heart because they hate discipline. They don't want to be corrected. They like the fellowship and company of unbelievers, and their own mouth condemns them. The Bible says we're going to have to give account for every idle word that we speak. And so you see the picture here. It's the picture of people who say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do what God says. These things you have done, And I kept silence. And here's the tragedy of it all. You thought I was just like you. And you know, that's the incredible thing to me. There are people like this, and they even go so far as to think that God has the same slap-happy, lackadaisical attitude towards sin that they have. Oh, well, what does it matter? A few little things like this. They think God has the same attitude they have towards sin because they do these things and God has kept silence. Well, let me tell you something, friends. That's not why at all. The reason is that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Why doesn't God just strike a man down when he's like that right away? Well, because God is long-suffering. He wants them to repent. He wants to plead with them. He wants them to turn to Him. That's why God doesn't do it. But it's a sad fact. There are those who live this way and imagine that God passes over it lightly. And that's really a terrible thing. You've had all the privileges, and you think you can just go along without committing your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, really commit your heart, you're wrong. That's not true. It won't be all right for you in the day of judgment. It'll be all wrong. No, I want to ask you this. Why does the Bible harp on this sort of thing? I don't harp on it near as much as Jesus did. If you don't believe me, go this afternoon through any one of the four Gospels. And you'll say, well, Williamson, he's a bit one-sided. He doesn't talk enough about hell. That's what you'll say. Why does the Bible harp on this? Well, there are two reasons, friend. One of them is because He doesn't want you to perish. It's a very foolish thing to spend your time worrying about a non-existent danger. Did you ever do that? One of my congregations, we had a little girl that was always worried about the thunder. Terrified by the thunder. Until somebody explained to her that there was no reason to be afraid of the thunder and showed her why there was no reason to be afraid of the thunder. But there she had been, terrified for no reason. Well, it's stupid to be terrified for no reason. It's even a bit stupid to be terrified for the mere possibility of harm. I know a lady 80 years old today, more than 80 years old, who spent a good many years of her life worrying about a certain disease. She kept going to this doctor, almost demanding that he diagnose her as having that disease. She was so worried about getting it, she'd keep going and say, well, now, you look, I have it, don't I? No, she didn't have it. And she's over 80 years of age today, which is proof enough she never had it. And all those years she was worrying about a merely possible danger. Well, that's stupid too. No sense in it at all. But my dear friends, the day of judgment is not possible. It's certain. You and I, every one of us here, will have to be there before the judgment seat of Christ. And one of the reasons why the Bible harps on this theme is because we have to stand there before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus to give an account, every one of us, for the things that we have done. I once knew a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who was tossing and turning in his bed because he was worrying about his income tax. He just couldn't sleep. Suddenly he thought to himself, what a wicked sinner I am. Here I am, tossing and turning and worrying about my income tax, and I have never tossed and turned for a single minute of my life worrying about the day of judgment. That's how stupid and silly we are, you see. And so God says, look, I harp on this because I don't want you to come there without being prepared for it. And today, if you are not saved, if you are not born again from above, the Holy Spirit of God has not quickened your heart, and you have not made a commitment to Jesus Christ from the heart, saying, Lord Jesus, I'm your servant, and you're my Savior. You're my only comfort in life and death. You're number one in all of my life's outlook. Well, then you see, you're in a desperately dangerous position. Because that day is not a possibility. It's a certainty. Now, that's the first reason. The second reason why it's in the Bible is to give us comfort. And it's right here again that we see the tremendous insight of the Heidelberg Catechism. First time I ever read that catechism question and noticed that, it really struck me. Here in question 75 of the Heidelberg Catechism, talking about the great day of judgment when God is going to send some men to hell forever, it talks about comfort. But so does the psalmist. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Tear you in pieces? Well, that's just a biblical figure for damnation. Then it says, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of my God. Now, in other words, he tells us about it so that we can know for sure that we have made peace with him through the blood of Christ's cross. And having made peace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that on that great day, Christ himself will claim us as his own, and he will say, come, you blessed of my Father, prepare the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. One of the young people of this congregation came to see me the other day, and I heard the happy news that a decision has been made to follow Jesus. So I said, why? Why did you decide that you would follow Jesus and become his disciple? You know what the answer was? Might scandalize a lot of people today, but it warmed my heart. The answer was, because I don't want to go to hell. Now, there are people who say, oh, that's a terrible thing. It's not terrible. It's wonderful. That's real wisdom, because there is a hell, and people are going to go there. And if you've got any wisdom at all, you won't want to go there. That's what brought me to the Lord Jesus in the first place, and I'm very thankful that that fear began to dawn on my heart. And I know I'll be thankful forever and ever for that. I was afraid of going to hell. And so I fled from the wrath which is to come and found refuge in Jesus. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. And once you find refuge in Jesus, then you don't have to be afraid anymore. So I rejoiced when I heard that young person say that. And anyone who doesn't like to hear hell mentioned, they're on the wrong stick, I tell you that. Because that's what the issue really is. Heaven and hell. With Christ, it's heaven. Without Christ, it's hell. Because God said so. He showed us in Jesus Christ's death. And he's made this great promise in God's holy word. So if there's anyone here today who has not made that commitment to Jesus, I've got one thing to say to you. Be wise. Follow the advice of the psalmist who said this: "You bring to God the gift of thanks and pay your vows to God Most High. You call upon my holy name in days when sore distress is nigh. Deliverance I will send to thee, and praises thou shalt give to me." May God grant it. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony and witness of Psalm 50, and also the whole Word of God concerning the great issues of time and eternity, heaven and hell, life and death, faith and unbelief. Please grant, Lord, today that someone who has heard this message may flee from the wrath which is to come and find sweet refuge in the Lord Jesus. This we ask for his sake. Amen.